During the series in the Sunday school lesson, and the spirit of the law overrides the letter of the law. A careful perusal of the Word of God will show that the Holy Scripture qualifies itself, and that when it gives the letter of the law, and the letter of the law is everywhere to be found in the Word of God, that that letter is qualified by dozens of other passages that show you there is a deeper and a greater and a grander truth and an overriding factor, that which is called the spirit of the law. Some might ask, why then do we have a letter of the law if God wants us to follow the spirit of the law? And if the spirit of the law overrides the letter of the law, why hasn't he then filled the book only with the spirit of the law? Well, first of all, there is, of course, no use of laying down spirit of the law for those who have no spirit to follow the law. There must be law and order in God's universe and government. There must be that measuring rod that shows you a crooked building. It does no good just to say we're going to forget to have plumb lines and various things, inspectors to check, because we're asking everybody to do perfect, so we won't need inspectors. Because everybody won't do perfect, therefore we need inspectors. We need the letter of the law for those that are too stubborn, too blind, too feeble to follow the spirit of the law. There's a spirit of the law that should be in every household. There should be a love of brothers to one another, and sisters and to brothers, and parents to children, and children to brothers. There should be no reason to have to set up rules on the walls of your house saying you shall do this and sister shall help with the dishes and so-and-so and curfew at 11 o'clock and this and that. Give me the whole long list of items. People should, they should automatically do, but they don't automatically do. Therefore, there's a law on the wall and beside it is the razor strap. That's the old days, I guess. That enforces the law, because there are some who will not, in the stubborn, you can allow a household to continue in rebellion and in stubbornness if they will not obey the spirit of the law. God has put the letter of the law. Israel was stiff-necked when they came out of Egypt. They were hard and stiff-necked. They would not follow the spirit of the law. They did not have the law written in the fleshly tables of the heart. It was written in tables of stone. They didn't have a born-again spirit. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They did not have a mind and a heart to follow the Almighty God out of love. God set up sacrifices for them. He set a whole schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And the schoolmaster not only had rules, but he had also his razor strap. He had the judgments of God. Were there in the schoolmaster laws. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You don't do this, and this is the penalty. Because they won't go. They won't follow the law. You can't, out here in the law, out here in our government. Why do we have police officers and judges? We set the law and have expected to do it, but they don't. So there has to be something to coerce them, protect other people, but something and help the government to run efficiently, but something that will correct them, cause them to see the error of their ways. But David said, when he had sinned and causing Uriah's blood to be shed and took Bathsheba his wife, he said, "Lord, I fill my house with tears." And he said, "I would give thee sacrifice willingly, but your desire is not sacrifice, else I would give it. With a broken and a contrite heart, I cannot despise." This is the thing you want. Not sacrifice, but he asked for sacrifice. But God said, "Away with sacrifice, it's a stench in my nostrils." And so we have a letter of the law. We have a spirit of the law. Behind that sacrifice, there must not be just lambs. There must be a heart of repentance. He told him to lift holy hands in the temple of God. And then he said, your howlings in the temple. He called their praises howlings because they came to a place, they just came, and they just sang mechanically, and God called it howling. There are churches today that where the people come and they sing mechanically, and they learn, they learn techniques of singing, and they have talented people teach them, and they have all various parts, and they have pious robes, and they all come clean and washed. You know, and their hands are folded like this, and all the rest, and they think they do a beautiful job in their pageant, and they say, "Oh, wasn't that lovely?" And God says, "That's howling. It's a din in my ears. It doesn't reach my heart at all." So there's always a spirit of the law. God would rather we never had to fool around with the letter of the law. We don't need letters of the law for
against dope and alcohol and murder and the divorce and so forth and spiritual churches. But if you ever find a person who won't walk with God, you got to holler out of the bathroom and apply it to him. So the Word of God always qualifies itself, and it's important if we're going to understand it properly to recognize the qualifications. Let's look, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 concerning giving. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 42 here. Now, Jesus said, as he was discoursing on the Mount with the Beatitude, sometimes called the Ten Commandments of the New Testament, Beatitude, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, verse 42, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Give to him that asks." Person comes up and he asks, give it to him. He wants to borrow something, loan it to him. Now, if we are going to take the scriptures unqualified, that means that don't you ever turn anybody away again who wants to borrow something. Don't say, well, I'm going to be using it. He didn't say, well, if you're not going to be using it. He didn't say that if you're afraid you might not get it back. He didn't say anything that might get kind of rust up. He just said if you ask it, loan it to him. In fact, if you ask to keep it, give it to him. Now, are you prepared to follow that this morning? And in 1 Peter 3:8, we see, and one might say, well, now I mean, you have to use a little bit of sense. Well, of course you have to use sense, but sense doesn't mean disobeying the scriptures. There has to be something in that for you to use your sense for. You say, well, yeah, but it doesn't mean that. Well, how do you know? That's what he said. Well, you know what he's really saying? Well, the whole spirit of the law, does it? My spirit inside bears witness that can't be right. But I already know what's right is this. How do you know? There's only two ways you know. Either you have other scriptures that qualify it, or even without knowing the scriptures, there's a tenor that has you've learned in perspective, and that spirit inside that lets you know there is a spirit of the law that interprets the law, and you interpret it in the right spirit. And you know, just by that spirit of the law inside, but a tenor of the perspective and things that you've learned from God's Word qualifies it. And you may not find a, may not even be able to, you know, let's do not find a scripture even to qualify it in a certain church, and yet you know instinctively how to interpret a lot of these verses. The spirit of the law. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love is better. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Have compassion. And of course, you show compassion. That means if somebody comes by and they don't have anything, show compassion. See? And in Matthew 25:34-40, and give you just a moment to read it. Do you know what happens if you try to show compassion on the streets of Old Delhi in India? I don't care how much money you have or how much bread, it won't last long. It won't last long. A missionary, say you're sent as a missionary to Old Delhi, and I know a missionary very well that spent years in India. My father knows him a lot better than I do, and my father used to develop his films that he sent back, and he preached in his church and a lot of other things. He knew them as family. But when you go in the street, say you're sent as a missionary, and you land in the streets and you get a few $100 in your pocket, you have to convert into real money. But you got to buy a home, you got to set up, you got to maybe hire certain people in certain situations to take care of your living there, and you don't know how long it's going to be to get some money from home, and the land is destitute, and you don't have any converts yet, so they can't support you. And so you've got just a few $100 in your pocket, and you don't know how long it's going to be before you get something from home. And if maybe you have no actual backing, you're going to go in by faith, and you got to set up, you know, and get a church, maybe, and take a train to the interior, whatever you're going to do, hire guides and so forth. And you start walking from the dock, and you see beggars everywhere, laying all over the street, alms, pitiful conditions. Babies laying on the streets with their stomachs bloated with gas because they're hungry and they've got no food. Skinny little legs and arms, laying all over the streets, everywhere. People crying, alms, and mothers holding scrawny babies, and they're just You see? And all of a sudden, what do? With compassion. Your money be gone before you get 2 blocks. You have nothing to spread the gospel with. What do you do? Give it all? Go by faith? Then the next block. There they are, laying out. They have nothing to sleep in. There goes your overcoat. Sleeping, there goes your coat. And if you know, you're opening your trunk off the funeral and all this comes. And by the time you get about 2 miles, you're destitute. You haven't got a thing but the clothes on your back. Is this what we would do? Many people think this is what we should do. Matthew 25, 34 to 40. And I'll admit that it hurts if you don't. I mean, it hurts inside the student. I don't care how many of you see this, so many more millions you can't even touch them. So that's enough to do with the ones that are there. That's right. So what should you do as a missionary? So every missionary that hits that shore, get up everything they've got. 25:34. Then said the king, saying to them, let's Christ, on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then said the righteous, asked him, saying, Lord, when shall we be unhungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When shall we be a stranger, and took thee in, and naked, and clothed thee? When shall we be sick, and prison came to thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, and as much as you have done it unto one the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now, how are we to do business? How are we to do business? How can you have money that will gain talent? You have to qualify that by some other scriptures. There's a letter here, but there's a spirit behind this law. And it's partly qualified, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. What do? When a brother comes over and says, I'm starving, I haven't had any food for 2 days. And you give him some food. Next day he's over saying, I'm hungry. So you give him some more food. By nightfall he's calling up and says, brother, I'm just, my stomach is really hurting me. I haven't got a thing. He says, you know, I've been looking for, you know, I can't find anything. I'm hungry. So you give him something to eat. Next day he goes to your house again saying, brother, you know, I'm really hungry again this morning. I need some breakfast. And I got kicked out of the place. I can live. So I'm moving the back. Month goes on. Hasn't paid your dime. He's leaving, you know. And 2 months goes by. 6 months rolls on. You're still feeding him. Next thing you know, another one shows up. And another one. So soon you got a boarding house. Next thing you know, you haven't got hardly money to feed your own family and take care of them. Because they all begin to find you. You know, and they have a way to find you when you're giving. Is that what we are to do? Is that what a Christian is supposed to do? That's what most people think a Christian is supposed to do. But that's not what the scripture teaches when you look at all of it. First, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Reuben, we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. If he won't work, he should not eat. He commanded you. Don't give them food if they're hungry, if they're crying, and if they're starving, if they won't work. Now, the first time they show up, and they don't have any food, of course, you're not supposed to close the door and turn them away. I mean, we're supposed to be pitiful towards our brethren. We're supposed to be pitiful. We're supposed to give to them that actually come up. He's hungry. I haven't got anything. So you're giving something. We're giving a lot of times, a lot of people. And they call up and they provide for them. But when they won't look for a job diligently, when they will not, you see, there are some people that never, they go through all their life and never work. They're floaters. They go through life and they may take a job a day or two, then they blow it quickly, but they spend their life leeching off of people. Soft soaping and sympathy. And they finally wear out one shift, they go to the other shift. And wear that one out, they go to the next shift. Because you're wronged and nobody loves you, but there's no Christian love at that church. And they go to the next church, and you're wonderful until you quit giving them food, and they go to another church. And they never will really work. And everybody who gives to them is only hurting them. You're not helping them a bit. You're just teaching them laziness. You're violating the Word of God. You're, if everybody would stop feeding them, like the hungry cubs that are left up in the top of the tree when Mother Bear goes off and leaves them for good, they will soon begin foraging for food. But without that hunger, knowing that somebody with a soft heart will always pat their hand when they play it out, they never will work or ever lend any integrity to God. And so this is the way they go. The children of God quotation, a certain group, try to live this way. They think it's wonderful. You know what happens to these kind of people? They get so confused. They refuse to work, and the Bible says, be not slothful in business. So go to the ant, thou sluggard. Look how the ant works, and he toils. He's working, he's busy. They're carrying loads three times their size. They're going up there, and they're digging, they're winning, and they're back and forth. They're just busy stirring away. They're not letting the winter pass without getting something done. So you sluggard, go to the ant and learn something. I've made you higher than the ant, and the ant's got more understanding than you do. We don't be slothful in business. If you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. And if you don't work, neither shall you eat. And the individuals will lay around and collect from somebody and say, praise the Lord, the Lord just provided the way. I didn't have any money, and I was praying, and Jesus gave me another $200. He paid my way to Bible school. Jesus just gave me a Bible. I just praise the Lord that he gave me some food. No, he didn't. What happened is you're too lazy to follow the word of God. You're rebellious against the word of God, and therefore some soft-hearted Christian who didn't know any better gave you some money, and you thank Jesus for giving it to you and making you more slothful, and you continue on living your life off of somebody else. There comes a time, and it has come many times this week, I've had to tell people, don't help this certain individual. He's got to learn to stand on his own 2 feet and be an adult for himself and follow the scriptures. He'll learn only if people that hunger has a way of teaching him. And he'll get it before he dies. And if he just do that for a period of a couple of weeks, he'll have learned a lesson for good, and he'll be worth something in society. How can you give to the Lord's work when you have nothing to give? Just let a man work that he may have to give. How can you give if you don't work? Hippieism, they go around teaching how good hippieism is. If everybody was a hippie, there would be no hippies in the face of the earth. They're loose. They cannot exist without society. Who's going to all this leather they well? Who's going to raise the cows and butcher the cattle and ship them in cars? Who's going to tan the leather? Who's going to make the shoes? Who's going to sow the fields and root and feed and cut it down and make it into foodstuffs they eat? They go through life standing out in the rain with a finger out, the thumb out, you know, with a wife and children beside them. Too lazy to work. See, because they're getting food, steal food, get it, vomit, steal all the time, get it off of somebody else. This is the way to live. You can't live that way if everybody tried to live that way. You see, there's a spirit of the law underneath. The Jews in the Old Testament, God said, now, when your brethren are without, your brothers, and they need, say, well, you know, brother, I just fall into a difficult circumstance, and I need 50 shekels to carry me over. And you've got it. You can loan it to him. He said, loan it to him. But don't charge interest. Don't charge interest of your brothers. But if a heathen comes by, and he wants to borrow of you, and you're in the lending business, you decide you're a banking business, lending, that's all right. And you want to lend him 50 shekels, charge him interest. It's all right to charge interest. After all, you can't be in the lending business without being able to charge interest. If you don't charge interest, you're going to starve to death. God allows businesses. He allows interest. Interest is not wrong. But don't charge your own brother. If I loaned you $50, I wouldn't charge you interest. I wouldn't think of it. Don't charge each other interest. But in the world system, this is the picture of the master who went away and left talent. This is gold talent, your money, silver talent, and so forth. There was money called talent. When he loses the talent, he comes back, he expects to find an increase, not find it hidden in a napkin. He expects to find an increase, spiritually, and it's done in the natural. You can't do business without it. Now, how can you own anything? You know the enemy wants everything you've got? If you turn that away from him that asks it? One of the children of God, so-called, was in our meeting one time. He was out here in the foyer, and he was kind of berating me for not following the scriptures in these areas, you know, because they give everything away, so they don't have anything. And then they live off of garbage cans and produce that's given to them from the government, which is the people excess, and then whatever they bum, and they call it of the Lord, and this is what they live off of. Nobody's supposed to have anything, you see, except having a bath. And so I told them, I said, well, the scripture says, good to him that asked it, send him that away. Now, I asked for this sports coat, would you give it to me? He took it right off and handed it to me. Now, I knew that he was expecting to have that when he went home. I knew he was not, would not be happy to walk off without it. And in fact, I felt sorry for him. I felt a pity in my heart for him, because if I didn't, I would have said, Susan, stop, too, and sure. And then I would have said, you'll see it. And see whether he would be knocking at my door asking for it back, or whether he's happy to give me everything he's got. So come back every week and do the same thing. And come, I see you. I'm going to just lift you up. Give it to me. Anything you got, maybe you ask for it. Soon see how he is with his asking. Now, he can't afford to do that unless he bums it off of somebody else. The enemy will take everything you got. He'll come in here and ask for you, what are you going to do? Put some blankets. Oh, that's a nice car. Give it to me. You climb out and give it to him. That's what the scripture says. What the letter says. Oh, I like your home. I think I'll move in. Well, praise the Lord. I follow the Bible. I just follow the word. What did you do? You know, oftentimes loans are better than giving. If you loan somebody something, it forces him to show some integrity and to work and pay it back. It's teaching him responsibility. Good parents oftentimes, when they loan their children money, when their parents or children have just gotten married, which they don't have any to start with, they require the loan. They get it back. Even if the parents maybe are finishing the house, is all paid for, children don't have much, they require it back to teach them that they, now that they can't just be getting gifts all the time from the parents. You've got to be able to pay it back. It's only reasonable and it's right. And sometimes there are people you don't have, and so you do loan. But it's better to loan a person oftentimes a book. Because if you loan him a book, you know he'll read it, because you have to give it back in certain times. You give it to him, you put it on the shelf, and he'll never bother reading it. And you get it back from him, you can ask him how it was and have further contact. Furthermore, you can loan it to somebody else, and you can get benefit. I don't really like the idea of giving them to people. Well, I'll give you one. Better to loan it to him. Make him read it, get it back, so you can pass it on. He won't pass it on. Furthermore, you need another contact even after he's read it. So giving isn't always the answer. Now, one more thing. You say, well, what about this India situation you brought up? Maybe you're starving to death. What about the United States giving to India when India is starving to death and the rats eat half the wheat you send? And a good portion of it's wasted, and I don't care how much you send, they swallow it up quickly. Besides, the Maharajas, the richest people in the face of the earth, they're much richer than Paul Getty and Rockefeller and Henry Ford and the rest of them. They have billions. They don't even turn their own hand to help their own people there in their own country. And there's no strings attached when you give them money. You don't say, well, providing you people enter your person, we will. No, that. Just give it to them. Is this good? Is it our Christian duty? Is it our compassionate duty to send everything over? Why should we be rich when they've got nothing? Let's think about that a moment. We're a rich nation. They're starving to death. Should we reduce ourselves to a low standard of living in order to keep them? Because it doesn't disturb. How can you justify wearing a necktie when somebody over there has got a bloated stomach? Wouldn't we be spending our money? Shouldn't we be selling our clothes? And except for the necessities? Shouldn't we be putting everything into it? How can we justify sitting here in padded shoes and they can't even eat and have a roof over their head? The scripture that qualifies it. The scripture that lets us know that this nation is doing absolutely wrong and how they think the Christian's benevolent duty is in sending people to rest. We couldn't send them one thing. We couldn't give them anything. We could let them starve to death, lay on the streets and starve to death and die. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? Yeah, that's terrible for a pastor to say something like that, for a Christian to talk about letting the people of the world sit there and die, the heathens die. That's exactly what we should do. Man thinks he's so smart that he's fouled up the whole plan of God. God said, those that I have cursed, don't you bless. And that's exactly what we do. We say, God, you're not very smart. You're not very pitiful. You're not very merciful. We're smarter and more merciful than you and more benevolent, so we're going to bless them. Now, why do you suppose India is starving to death? Why do you suppose those nations are having famines and all of this? You think that God doesn't know how to dump rain over there? You think he doesn't know how to bless people? Is God too stupid to bless people? How do you think this nation ever got blessed? Was it by our own efforts and our own hands?
Then why do we thank him for our daily bread if it's by our own hands?
In our own might and wisdom that we've done all these things. Israel's got about 20, 30 inches of rainfall a year. We used to have about 85. And God said, you won't follow me, you won't get rain. God knows how to get rain. Here's the picture. They have gods that have no eyes and cannot hear, and they have ears but they have eyes but can't see, and they have ears and they can't hear. They believe in Vishnu and they believe in Shiva, and they believe in Brahma. They believe in Gautama, Buddha. They believe in all these other gods, and they say all gods are as good as your gods. They got the holy men of India, 85% of them on drugs, I understand. They got people that in all kinds of religion. They say this is the way. This is the way to life. God says, my people, the people who follow me, I will bless them. I will send rain upon them. I'll make the land fertile, and they'll have milk and wine, and oil multiply in the land, and the mountains shall flow down with new wine. But those that won't, I'll make the ground as grass, and they will not be able to plant. And when they cry to the gods have no ears and cannot send. And it will soon be that people like when Elijah disturbed the prophets of the groves and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that they'll finally have to kill their own priests and say, Elohim, he is Yahweh. Elohim, he is Yahweh. Or rather, Yahweh, he is Elohim. Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is God. Now gods are no God. Baal fire, God can't send fire. Ashtaroth can't send fire. Yahweh can. Now we understand it. If all nations the face of the earth would quit helping all heathen people, they would be in such misery, they would be dying in such huge numbers, they would be in such a mess if Russia and all the rest of the country would quit, and everybody else would quit sending them all kinds of plows and supplies and seed and fertilizer and foods and so forth. They wouldn't be very long, and the whole world would stand and say, look at the Christian nations. If all the Christian nations would walk with God diligently and let the heathen alone, there would be such a contrast that the whole world would know that Jesus Christ reigneth in the whole world, and there's nowhere to go but Jesus Christ, and it would be very manifest, and the world would turn to Christ, and there'd be millions in heaven, and there'd be millions saved from the penalty of hell. But we're too brilliant for God. We're too compassionate in our ignorance. And so we send the heathen so much stuff, and we build them up, and we drain all fields and help them until you cannot tell any difference between the heathen God and the Christian God. You don't even know which one's right. One seems to be about as good as the other. They seem to be providing for their people as well as all God supplies his people. And so nobody knows who to follow, and so they follow their gods all their life in their ignorance, and they're going to hell, and they're loading hell up with people because they're too intelligent. They won't follow the word of God. You would say, you say, how many people starving? Listen, you would say millions and millions and millions to come to starve. Once you got one, in one generation, they'd learn the lesson if everybody would apply it at the same time. You know, you can't ever learn 6 children lessons if you are not consistent. If you spank them and then don't spank them, let them off and then spank them, and if you're back and forth, you can't teach them anything. They never do, they never learn anything. You never know. And if we would be diligent in this business, it wouldn't take very long and the world would know who has got power in this earth and who doesn't. Well, that's good news. How about non-resistance? We hit this one fast. Matthew 5, verse 39. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn unto him the other also. The man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have that cloak also. Whosoever shall compel with thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, what is Jesus teaching here? What's he teaching? The person says, I want you to go a mile with me. I want you to come home with me. I'm afraid of the dark. I want you to walk my 11 miles from here. Come a mile. Does that mean you're supposed to overshoot the house at 1 mile? Go 2? It says, because go 1, go 2. That isn't what he's talking about. Somehow we have to find out what he's talking about. Well, that's what it says. I've gone through every letter in the English dictionary, and English concordances, and English lexicons, and I got my doctrine all pegged. And I can prove it by lexicons and concordances, and I can prove it by dictionaries. No, you can't prove a thing by that. You better go to the spirit of the law to prove it. He is talking here about legal action. He is not suggesting that you let everybody slap you all around the countryside. That is not what he's talking about. He's not saying if a man wants your coat, just hand him your coat. He's not telling them you that. That even goes beyond giving him what he asks for. That's giving what he doesn't ask for. Person comes up and says, give me your coat, and says, okay, here's my shoes. Shoes. That's not what he's talking about. He is saying, and he's talking about legal action. I don't take time to prove it here. I did in Bible college. If you go all the way through this, you're finally talking about legal action in the legal court. There's quite a bit of difference in not resisting legal action and everybody that comes along. Now, you heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Sure, that was a matter of the law. But you know in the Old Testament that they never did. The person came out and they knocked somebody's tooth out. You can haul off and just knock the tooth out. If it's your eye, you can't knock your eye. You have to go to the court first, and the court has to say that eye for that eye. This is legal action they're talking about. Never did teach you to resist the authority of the land, being anarchy. And all of a sudden, you start with legal action, and Christians don't know any better, and the whole office has been applying it to all kinds of non legal actions. The brains come along. As soon as they find out what you believe, they'll strip you blind. They'll slap you on one side just to be able to laugh at you, pretend to speak, and slap on the other. And you see, they're not using hands, they're using boards, and they'll beat you to death just because they hate you and because they hate God. And they just do it just because they're just constantly whip you all over. He's saying if you're in court and they say, smite that man, you haul up and you slide him on the right side, don't you hit him back. Don't personally revile him. Stand there. And the next time he comes back with a backhand on the other cheek, give it to him. Let him take it. That's a legal action. If he decides, if the court, if the magistrate decides to punish you, whether you think you're right or wrong, let him punish you. Remember, two things. Number one is you may be wrong even if you think you're right. You know, lots of people stand and think they're right when they're wrong in court. Somebody has to make a decision. And it's up to the judge. Number two, God will judge that judge. And if he smites you wrong, then he will judge him. But somebody has to make a decision. Suppose you think your parent is wrong, and he goes to whip you. What are you going to do? Get a board and try to beat him back? Well, I think he was wrong. It doesn't make any difference. You ought to submit yourself to the whipping by that which is authority. So the man will sue you at law. That's law he's talking about. Take your coat. Let him have your coat. What does that mean? Your Honor, I demand his coat for so-and-so payment. Okay, here's my inner cloak too. That's not what he means. What he means is, if he will sue you for this, your outer coat, give it to him. And if he sues you for the inner coat too, don't resist. Give that also. You sue for the outer coat, it's important, but if he takes the inner coat and the judge says yes, you can have both, then you're not to fight back, you're giving the other one also. That's what it means. And it means that if a Roman soldier, which had power to conscript people for duty, would come by and say, you, he'd pick that up, straight to the top of the hill, about a mile up there. And so he took the top of the hill. He says, be willing to go with him double the distance. Even show a good heart, maybe, he says, all right, you can put it down. He says, no, that's all right. I don't mind. I'll pray for you. And, you know, it's a wonderful, I don't mind. It's a wonderful day, and maybe something with the Lord. You can't tell me how wonderful the Lord is. You just, well, I never saw him take my fist before. I mean, how can you run the trail 2 miles? Tell me, Hebrew, why are you running the trail 2 miles? Nobody else ever says it. They just drop it, you know. They mumble all the time, and their face is good, and they're looking for the way to kill you. But they're beating the killer man, to drop it, and they drop it. Now, all of a sudden, he says, you're pleasant. No, that's right, I'll take another mile. All of a sudden, he's talking to him. What's happened? Well, you know, 6 months ago, I would have dropped it too. But you know, God has done something in my life. You know, I met the Christ, that Messiah from Israel, and he changed my life. And you're going out, next thing you know, he's open for the gospel, you see. These are principles that you're teaching here. What if you're walking downtown, you men? You're walking downtown, and you're taking a shortcut to an alley to get to your car that's parked. It's late at night, it's a dark night, and you've got your wife with you. And a big bearded man jumped out with a broken bottle in his hand, and he demands your wife. You'll be him that asked it.
And how's that to hit you? Give them both kicks, let them knock you down, take your wife. Don't you do?
I didn't get my wife that way, I tell you that.
Oh, but brother, what would you do? Would you use any resistance? Would you use any resistance? Suppose you threw him to the ground. Suppose you come in with a big axe. You jump up and you're going to chop your wife in two. Or chop you in two. And you're kind of trapped in the corner and you can't run. What would you do? And there's a board sitting right there. And you knew you had some, would you try to protect yourself? Would you smack him across the back of the knuckles and until he dropped the axe and run? Oh, you mustn't do that much with his knuckles. You mustn't come to John. He might get bruised and be sued all that. Listen, it's a spiritual law, there will be right. This is a legal action. I wouldn't hesitate if I had the ability to throw him to the ground, turn an arm lock on him for the first game or run. I wouldn't bother him in the slightest to be doing him a favor. That's not hurting him. That's not hurting him. That's doing him a favor. Because if he kills me, he's going to go to the electric chair. He's going to lose his life. He may have snapped, and he may need a little attention to get back on his feet. He may have a wife at home and children that need him. He may get him mentally straightened out again. If he's a rapist, he's got problems, he may need to be taken care of and get help. One way or another, either medical people or good Christians or something, you're not doing any favor letting him chop your wife up or chopping you up and let the wife be without her husband. That's no favor. The fact that it might hurt his arm or twist or something like that, or bruise him a little bit or something like that, bruise his hand, that's no big thing. Yeah, that's not hurting him so badly. That's helping him. That's well worth it for him. He'll thank you later if you ever get straightened out. Now, if after you throw him to the ground, you take his bottle away from him and cut him all to pieces out of revenge, then that's evil. That's the spirit of revenge. There should be nothing in your heart to hurt. But there's nothing wrong with that kind of protection, not in my judgment. Sort of the story of our churches, you know, they believed in nonviolence, they wouldn't go to war. And the Quaker, all of a sudden, he hit the noise in his house, back in the ancient days, in the Quaker's Quaker. And he rose out of bed, and he saw through the open bedroom door in the living room to the light of the light moon coming through the window on the opposite side, a silhouette of a man, stealing things, you see, out of his wretched room. And so he reached over and picked up his loaded hunting rifle. And he aimed at him fast, brought back the hammer, and he said, "Sire, I would not harm thee for the world, but thou art standing where I am about to shoot." The Apostle Paul, we found, resisted, not physically, but resisted with effort, arrests that were made upon him. He did what he could to protect himself within the rights of legality. But he believed in following the laws of the land. And one time, he was being accused of high priest, was there, and he was giving a defense. And the law states that you cannot smite a man, a Roman who has chance of defense, or even a Jew, you cannot smite him or do anything to punish him until he has been declared guilty. He's had a chance to make his defense. They have had witnesses, they've studied the case, and have made the judgment against him and decreed the amount of judgment, the penalty thereof, where no one has a right. And as Paul would give his defense, he says, "I have lived in the God in all good conscience until this day." And the high priest said to the opposite side, it vexed him that he would stand there and have the gall to say, "I have lived in all good conscience to this day," which he did. His conscience. He was trying to make a decision about his conscience. He said, "Smite that man." The alcohol often slapped Paul across the face. Paul said, "God shall smite you," he said, "of law." He says, "You judge me after the law and then smite me contrary to the law? You're judging me for not keeping the law. You're judging me to the law, and you are breaking the law while you're judging me to the law." So God's going to smite you. You fight the law. And the man came back and said, "Dividest thou the high priest so?" And Paul said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know he was the high priest. But it's written, I cannot speak evil of the ruler of thy people." He's the ruler. He's the high priest.
And I would never have said that. God said, you shall not talk to him that way.
Well, he was wrong. He was...
And it didn't make any difference. We could learn something about authority and about office. Paul recognized it, apologized. That was legal, after all.
Let's take another case. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:23, wife, obey your husband in everything.
That's what it says, doesn't it? Wives, obey your husbands in everything.
Now, I'm not going to take time to go into the fact that in the Lord, and for atheists and so forth, and God comes first, we all know that principle very firmly and true. But we have another case, a case I brought to my historical book class in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And I know the time is fleeting, don't have much time left, but we'll see what we can do with it. 1 Samuel 25, verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance, but the man was surly. That was, he was stingy, he was morose, he was a man of very hard, closed-minded, stingy, moody, morose attitude. And he was evil in his doing. And he was the house of Caleb. Verse 5. And David set out 10 young men, and David said to the young man, get you up to Tom and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Verse 8. Ask the young men, and they will show thee. Therefore let the young man find favor in thine eyes. For you came in a good day, give I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, to thy servants, and to thy son David. Verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There'll be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. So I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom I know not whence they be. So David's young men turned away and went again and came to him and told him those things. Now what happened is, he was a man who had a lot of sheep. He was a very wealthy man. He came the day of shearing. Shearing is always a time of feasting. And they bring lots and lots of food and hire lots of people to do shearing, and the banqueting tables are full, and they're going to get a lot of money from the world. The day of where they are feasting and the day of liberality. David was being hunted by King Saul, and his men were hiding through the back hills of the country. And they come to place and needed food, and David said, now you go up and tell them, now when I come to among you, all people were here, we protected you from the marauders and others. And you actually got more sheep right now than you'd have if all army went about you as a wall about you. And we didn't steal any sheep from you. We didn't take all of the armies would do that. We didn't take any sheep or anything. We behaved ourselves right before you. And now we need food. You've got a lot of food. You're going to get a lot of money. Now, I am the anointed king. And even though I can't occupy my throne right now, I'm being chased. And how about giving us something out of your plenty? And he was curious and said, nothing doing. Nothing to give you a thing. Verse 13. And David said unto him, and he came back and told David, and said to his men, good be on every man his sword. And he good on every man his sword. And David good on his sword, and they went up after David about 400 men, and 200 bow by the staff. David went up, and he says, I won't even leave so much as a dog left of that area. Now I won't leave so much as a dog left. A little child. I'll kill every single one of them. He said, we'd bless him, he's gained by us, and he's turning me down, and David was very upset. He turned down, and when Abigail, Nabal's wife, heard about it, she said, uh-oh. And he said, David's coming up with a charge. And he's mad. He's not going to leave a person alive in the family. He said, quick, get a lot of food. He got a lot of food, and she rushed down to him. And then she met him down there in the vale, working on the hill. And she had loads of food. And she bowed herself to the ground, and she said, my Lord, forgive us, and so forth, and let the blame be on me, and here's the food, and all of this. And she said, please, David. And David said, all right, and God bless you, and so forth. And he didn't do a thing to that household. And when he came back later this morning, and he was preaching that night and full of wine, he didn't dare tell him, Mabel, what happened to her husband. This morning, he had to tell him that he used a lot of his food, and he became so upset that he lost some of his food that he had a heart attack. His heart became a stone. And a short time later, another one, he died. Now, the question I asked the class was, how many things Abigail did wrong. The Bible says, wives, obey your husbands in everything. Now, she knew that Nabal had made a decision. She knew he had made a decision not to give food. And she knew, and this was a decision. And yet she violated, without her husband's permission, and gave his food to David. I said, how many thoughts did wrong? Not a hand went up.
I said, you're in it. I've been talking about the spirit of the law. That's something that comes up, I was showing it to him over and over again.
She disobeyed her husband, and she was right in disobeying her husband. There are times when a wife has to disobey her husband to protect him. Because his head's like corn seed. It's all mixed up and permanently set. And there are husbands that can't use them. They blow their money so fast, the baby could be crying for milk, and they won't pay their bills, they lose everything. The wife has to sneak the steal, if you please, the money from her husband, and refuse to give it to him and get the bills paid real quick, so the baby can have food in the stomach, and to protect him. Because he can't protect himself. In fact, the husband has to say, wife, if I ask you for money, don't give it to me. Because they're so poor in the money management. There are times when a wife to protect that blockheaded husband of hers, you know, he'll allow himself to be killed. Somebody come up because of his fight, they're going to beat him to death. Come on here, let's go. Nope, he challenged me, see? Challenged me to a duel, you know, all this other stuff, see? Try. And she may have to do something against his command to protect him from killing himself. And she's not wrong in doing so. Now, that does not give her license. Well, I disagree. I'm going to disagree whether I want to. No, she's supposed to obey her husband. But there is a spirit of law that will override that at times for his own good. Even he says, let me alone. She knows he doesn't want him to let me alone. Get out of the house. And what does he really means inside is, love me, and my pride's so great, I'm going to leave. And that means, don't let me go. Don't let me go. And she's going to have to disobey and hit because for his own good. You know, for his own good. So there's a spirit of the law that overrides the letter of the law. All the qualifications I have time for this morning.